I just want to take a minute to thank y'all for y'all's prayers and thoughts that were with us last week. For those of y'all who have dealt with the stomach virus this week, you know how bad that is, so we appreciate y'all's prayers. I'm glad to be standing on my two feet and not on my knees or laying in bed and able to eat solid food. That's always a good thing. So I appreciate your prayers. Prayers of the saints matter. They work. And so in that spirit, if you would bow with me in prayer. Father, we're coming to you this morning just acknowledging that you are the Creator. You are awesome. You are awesome. And so far greater and far beyond we, your creatures. We owe you everything. I pray this morning that you would make your presence manifest among us, that we would feel and see you in the Word, and that your Word would pierce our hearts, that no one would leave this place unaffected by your truth. We would leave this place transformed, changed, that we would leave this place challenged, and that we'd leave this place comforted. I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit this morning, that it would only be by your Spirit and by your power that I would preach, that you would guard my words, and it would be only your truth proclaimed. To your glory, to your honor, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right. So we're on our second to last sermon to our series, Faithful Exile, kind of looking at what life looks like for those of us in the faith in a culture where our faith is not privileged. In fact, we're probably in the minority. And our values are not shared by culture or society. What we prioritize are not the priorities of culture and society. In fact, some of the things we believe are actually directly opposed or hostile to culture's values. And so the book of Daniel just demonstrates what faithfulness looks like living in a land that is not our home, but our temporary home, as we look forward to our future home on a perfect heaven and a perfect earth. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week. I'm just going to jump right into the text and then and then we'll kind of walk through that. So if you'll just jump to the next slide, it's fine. I would encourage you to have your Bibles out this morning because we're going to be referring to different parts of the text. I'm not going to be reading chapter 5 in its entirety, and we're going to be looking at different parts of it. So I'd encourage you to get your Bibles out if you have those. If you don't, there may be some in the pews backs there. But we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading the first 12 verses of Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and the lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. They brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the kings, his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And then the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom whose is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve puzzles were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." If you would be seated. We're going to keep it simple this morning. We're just going to be answering two questions. What does this text say about God, and how can we respond to that? What are the ways that we respond to that? So those are just the two questions we're asking this morning. What does this text say about God, and how can we respond to that? And what you see here is really pretty crazy. I mean, I don't know about you, but having a hand appear out of nowhere and just start writing things on your wall is a pretty, that sounds like something out of a horror movie. I mean, and that's what's described there. I love the Bible. It always paints reality as it really is. It doesn't paint some kind of a mythical story that's just completely out there. If somebody saw a hand show up in the middle of a meal, a feast, a festival, and just start writing things on the wall, they would be freaked out. And that's what happens to this king here. He loses his mind. I mean, he loses the control of his body. He is freaked out. And what scares him more is that there's no one, it seems, who can interpret this dream. Now, I'm going to kind of summarize a little bit, and we'll revisit some of the second half of this chapter. What happens is Daniel's brought out, and the king says, "Look, here's what you're going to be given, the rewards, if you'll interpret this." And Daniel says, "Okay, I'll do that." And he kind of goes into this spiel and lectures him, and we'll get into a little bit more of that later. But he says, here's what was written on the wall, and here's what it means. He was able to read the writing, and the writing said, "Mene, mene, tekel, parzin." And he said, basically what it means is that, meaning is that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. And it's mentioned twice, meaning this is going to happen really soon. These numbers are really short. You don't have much time. Tekel, you've been found weighed, and you've been weighed and been found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom is going to be given to the Persians. So basically what's happened is this man has mocked God. This is what's happening. This feast he's throwing is not just your average party. It's not a normal meal. He's decided to demonstrate to his kingdom, to his rulers, to his leaders, to his wives, to his harem, that he really is the highest authority and power there is on the face of the earth. That's what he's doing by taking the vessels that would have been used to worship the one and true God in Israel. He took them out and said, "I'm going to use these for my party favors. We're going to use these as something that." And so this is just like a. This is just like if you had bought your spouse, your mom, someone you really cared about, a really precious necklace you'd spent a lot of money on, and then some dude off the street comes and rips it off her neck and throws it on the ground and stomps on it. This is going to be fighting words, you know? There's going to be a brawl that happens. We're in West Texas. You're going to get in a fight. But this is basically what Belshazzar has done to God on an infinitely higher degree of insult. He has said, "You know, this thing that y'all think is so special is not, and this God that you have is really not that special. I am. You think he has authority? I'm the one with true authority. Look, I have his vessels. Where is he? Where is he to protect the things that were in his temple? He's not here. I'm the one that's drinking from them. I'm the one that's using them how I see fit. I'm the one who's most powerful here. This is what's taking place at this party." And Daniel says, whenever this hand appears and writes on the wall, Daniel says, basically, the gist of what he is saying, the gist of what is written on the wall is, look, you're not the highest authority. You're not. And you think that all the world is under your feet, but the truth is I'm the one who establishes kings. I'm the one who establishes kingdoms. This is God speaking. And God is telling him, you're no longer going to be king because I'm the highest authority and you're not. And so here's the big picture. Here, there's a big idea that has two parts that I want you to get. What are we supposed to get from this, right? In God appearing and writing on the wall, there are two attributes of God that are on display. One is God's justice, and one is God's grace. So I want to unpack those, and then we'll delve into the second half of this message. What do we do with that, right? So let's dig into that a little bit. God's justice is on display. Like I said, I mean, this guy has just insulted the only one true God, the highest authority in all of the universe, has been insulted by a petty little man. And God's not going to stand for it. This is something that seems kind of, I could see how from one perspective, this would be like, well, come on. I mean, is it really such a big deal? This guy's using God's plates. This seems like overkill. What you've got to understand, though, is that there's something going on here that I think we lose sight of, because we're really, when we sing in church, when we praise in church, we talk about God in church all the time, week after week, or maybe you don't have much church background. It just kind of becomes something that's really not that impressive to us. It becomes ordinary. But this is just like, if God forbid somebody went and slashed your tires out here in the parking lot, they'd be in trouble, right? We're going to call up some of our finest here in the community and say, hey, somebody slashed my tires. I need you to come here and look at what's been done and catch whoever's doing this. You're going to want to have that person caught, all right? You're not going to want them to get away with it. You're going to want to find out who did this to your tires. Those are expensive, right? But if I went and snuck somehow over the gates at the White House and right before the president's about to go somewhere, was able to, I don't think this is possible today, but was able to get up to the limo and tried to slash those tires, what kind of weight's going to come down on my head, right? A lot. I'm probably going to spend some hard time. Where if somebody's caught out in the parking lot, they may be out in a week, right? The difference between those two, the same crime committed, is the person it's committed against. The president is a sign. Really, in a lot of ways, he represents America, right? One of the most powerful men in the world. And we're just average people. And so, that doesn't seem fair, but that makes sense to us. Okay, yeah. If you're going to insult somebody who is supposed to be protected, has much more responsibility than you, then their punishment's going to come down a lot harder. Well, can you imagine what it means to insult the eternal, everlasting, holy, and perfect God? Not only insult him, but blaspheme, just completely make profane his holy name. These things, I don't know if you've read through the first five books, the Pentateuch. But reading through Leviticus, which is it's a hard read, okay? I'll just be honest with you, okay? That's a hard read to read through. But you get the impression, it's very clear throughout that. These things are to be done this way. The things that are used for the worship of God are to be used in a particular way. And you even see the priests, the people who are supposed to do it, they're supposed to know all this stuff, mess up, and they're struck dead. That's how serious God took it. And it wasn't because God's petty. And it wasn't because, he just had a bad day and woke up on the wrong side of the bed. It's because God demands from us to be acknowledged is far higher, far greater, and far more holy and perfect than we could ever imagine. And we're to treat him that way. Just like if you had a dignitary walk into your house, a king, a queen, a president walk into your home, you're going to treat them a lot differently than you probably are Joe down the street. Or your favorite actor or your favorite music artist walks into your house, you're going to treat them a lot differently than you probably do your brother or sister who walked into your house. So how much more different, how much greater are we to revere and respect the holy and living God? Justice is being executed here because this man dared defy a God who cannot be defied, who will not stand for being belittled, made fun of, and the judgment is issued there that he's done. This makes people uncomfortable because the truth is that, and we'll get to that more here in a little bit on how we should respond, but our lives, most of our lives are lived as a complete insult to God. Because most of us do not acknowledge God as God. And we live life like we're the ones in control. So before we get too hard on Belshazzar here, we all do this. And so it freaks people out to begin talking about the justice of God. And we're comfortable with it as long as we can point to somebody else. But when we really start delving into it about how great and awesome and other he is, it reminds us about how little we are and about how offensive we have been to God. But that's what's on display here in this text. And on, alongside of that, you have grace. And you're like, wait, what are you talking about grace here? I don't see any grace in this text. Well, look, when you read the Old Testament, it's clear. This attribute is said repeatedly about God. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. He is relenting in wrath. I don't know how many people in the Old Testament, Jonah went and preached to Nineveh, and 40 days, you're all dead. That's all he told them. He didn't say, now, you need to repent, and here's what it looks like. He just said, in 40 days, you're all dead. That's all he said. And then he walked out, dropped the mic, done. And what did the people do? Maybe this God will have mercy on us. And he does. God's grace to Belshazzar is that the hand appeared. In front of everybody, it's undeniable. The God who he has just insulted showed up and said, you're a dead man. And this is God's grace to Belshazzar. Because in that moment, Belshazzar has an opportunity to repent. He has an opportunity to humble himself before this God and throw himself at the mercy of God. How different our lives would be if a hand showed up and wrote on our wall, right? Right? I know that when we get into this a little bit later, you're like, well, if I had a hand show up, yeah, of course. You know, I don't know how many people I've talked to who say, you know, I would give my life to God. I would live for him if I could actually see him. If he would do something to make himself known, something miraculous and prove that he really does exist, I'll follow that God. Right? But what you and I fail to see is that God has done something greater than making his hand appear. A whole body appeared in the person of his son, Jesus. And so what we have in Christ in the gospel is the same thing declared to the entire world and now is proclaimed through his scriptures, through eyewitness testimonies, that God's justice and grace are on display because at the cross, God said, even my son, if he puts sin on him, has to die. If Jesus couldn't escape the wrath of God, neither can you. Neither can you. There's no way. If God's justice had to be carried out even on his own son, what hope do we have? That's pretty dark. Can we recognize that? That's why the cross can be so offensive to many people. That's why a lot of people don't like the teaching of propitiation. The idea that somehow God stood in for our sins and crucified his own son. But God has to show himself to be just. But it's also a display of his grace because there's so much good news there that God freely offers to everyone who will the opportunity to be forgiven so that they don't have to have that. That if they'll let go of themselves being set up as God and ruler of their life and say, I deserve what he took on the cross. That should be me. I get that. I get that I deserve the justice of God raining down on my head. God, have mercy on me. Forgive me. That's God's grace to you displayed in the crucifixion of his son. He doesn't want anybody to perish. God does not delight, we know in the book of Ezekiel, God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He wants people to turn, to humble themselves, to throw themselves at their mercy so they would have life. And God has offered that to everyone in this room in his son. So how do we respond? How do we respond to that? Well, there are really two categories of people. There are two responses and two categories of people, which means I have 4 points about this. The first, there are those in this room and outside this room who really have never experienced the grace of God. And so there are two ways they can respond, and, you know, spoiler alert, it's right up behind me, humble or be humbled. And that's what you see in this text, because this is what Daniel does when he talks to Belshazzar. He says, look, your dad was the greatest king there was. In other words, he was better than you. All right, which I'm sure didn't sit well with Belshazzar, but it was true. This is why we know him as Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Even in secular circles, Nebuchadnezzar is recognized as one of the greatest kings who's ruled in human history. And no one has a clue who Belshazzar is outside of people who know Old Testament or archaeology or anthropology. So that's what he says. Look, your dad, one of the greatest kings who's ever lived. And you know what he learned? That he really isn't that great. That before God, he's nothing. That's what he learned. And he humbled himself before the Almighty God and found something better. Found something better. He became greater, not because he was all that, but because God was. And that's the truth that you have to discover at some point in your life. That's the first option that you have is to humble yourself. When you come to the knowledge that there really is a God and you're going to have to answer for how you've lived life. Every thought, every deed, every desire of your heart will be laid bare at the throne of God and you'll have to answer for what you've done with your life. And there's no way to make up for what you failed at. To think that you're going to somehow find a loophole and get out of it, that may happen for professional athletes. That isn't going to happen for you before God. Because God's more just than the NFL. You know? If you deflate footballs, you might be able to get away with it. But if you stand before God, you're not going to get away with what you've done in your life. It has to be paid for. And the only way that you're going to get out of it is not by saying, well, I'm good enough. You should let me in. I'm not as bad as this guy over here. That's not going to get you in. Does that get people out of death row? No. And our court system is not all that just. It can be at times, but we recognize it. It's flawed. You really think you're going to stand before God and be able to say, well, I'm better than this guy. No. You're going to have to answer for what you've done, not what they've done, what you've done. And you're not going to be good enough to get off the hook. You're not going to be able to say, well, you know, people think I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I have a good family. I'm a good citizen. I've done the right things. I've tried to keep the golden rule. I've never killed anybody. Did Belshazzar kill someone before God showed up at his doorstep and said, hey, you're done? Now, he may have. But according to this text, we know. What was his sin here? His sin was not recognizing and submitting his life to the one true God and acknowledging, this is the person that has given me breath. I owe everything to him. And all of us are born not caring about that. You probably, if we're honest, many of us have entered this sanctuary, whether it's this Sunday or other Sundays, not really caring about that. And the truth is, we have offended a holy God and deserve a hand to show up and write on the wall and say, whoosh. But God has also displayed his grace by sending his son and saying, if you'll throw yourself at the mercy of the cross and accept what I've done for you, recognize you can't save yourself, but I've provided everything that you need, and I want to make you mine. You're not yours anymore, you're mine. That you'll find a life that is greater, a life that is fuller, because you will have a purpose greater than yourself. You will be able to redeem what you were created and designed to be as a human being, instead of just trying to figure it out somehow. Is there a point in your life where you've done that? Because if there isn't, then there's only one other option. And it's not one that you may actively decide to do. You may be just like Belshazzar here. It may be passive. People think there's a third way. They can sit on the fence. There are only two choices. And either you make the choice to humble yourself, or you're going to be humbled. So what does Belshazzar do? He gives Daniel his reward. He's true to his word. And it says at the end of this text that that very night he was killed. Because you know what? Belshazzar heard all of it and said, not that big of a deal. He doesn't say, no, I want nothing to do with your God. We don't get an angry response. Some people do that. But most people aren't going to do that. They're going to say, okay, whatever. And what you're doing in that moment is being proud and saying, this stuff doesn't really matter. I do. I know what really matters. And everyone who will not humble themselves before God will be humbled at the throne of Christ. And it won't be a day of joy for them. Please don't be humbled by God. Our desire as Christians is to see everyone humble themselves before God and receive his forgiveness, his restoration, receive his favor. Because at the cross, you don't just have the sentence wiped away of wrath, but you have the love of God placed on you, because all he sees is the perfection of his son. And he loves you, and he likes you, and he wants you to be a part of his kingdom. So that's the first category of persons. The second category of persons is probably the majority of you here, is the Christian. And you have the same two options, but it's a little different. Because you may be able to say, well, there was a point in my life where I humbled myself to God and said, this is all yours. But the truth is, we lose sight of the fact that gospel's for every Christian every day. And without the gospel, your life cannot be transformed. The pattern of the Christian walk, the footsteps that are to be a part of the Christian walk, are faith and repentance, and that looks like humility. Every day you have to call to your own mind through reading the word, through prayer. These are good gifts God's given you to do that. They're not things you have to do. They're good things he's given you to do this, because he wants you to have the fullest life that he's called you to live in him, that you would find your full satisfaction in him and not in all the other junk that you try to fill your life with, whether that's relationships or stuff. As Christians, we have to look again to the cross and see, you know what? I'm just going to throw out three things. There are really three things that really trip up most Christians. And the first is self-dependence. And I think this is a lot stronger out here in West Texas, where we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? It's great work ethic. It's a horrible way to live your faith. Why? Because you're not strong enough. And if you think you are, look at the cross. If you were strong enough, Jesus didn't have to die. The fact that he died says, you're not strong enough. And if you think that you are, you're trying to make Jesus out to be a liar. The cross displays to you that you can't depend on yourself. If you could, Jesus didn't have to die. You need to depend in him because he rose from the dead. He's the only one that is conquered. He's the only one strong enough because he's the only one who didn't break under the pressure. So we do that because we wake up in the morning and that's our default setting. We just go about our day. We don't consult God. We don't ask for his help. We don't, I got this. Until things go bad, and then we say, God, Jesus, take the wheel, right? Jesus, take the wheel. I mean, that's a good thing to say. I hope that you say that. But that song is not a good philosophy for living life either, because Jesus should have the wheel all the time. But you have to make the conscious decision every day to allow him to be the one guiding and directing and in charge of your life. And the only way you do that is by looking at the cross and being reminded, I don't got this. The third thing is self-righteousness. We think that we're good enough. You know? We think that we're good enough, we're smart enough, and doggone it, people like us. That may be true to an extent. You may be smart, you may be a pretty decent person, and people may like you. That doesn't make you right before God. From God's perspective, you have to be perfect. And you weren't. You aren't. Or his son wouldn't have had to die. The cross is a reminder of what we are not and what we are, which is painful at first, but awesome and freeing once we embrace it. I'm broken. I messed up. I've got issues. That's why Jesus died. But Jesus died so that I'm good with God now. I'm right before him, not because of what I've done, not because of what I haven't done, but because of what Christ has done for me. God's justice and grace. As Christians, we not only think that we're good enough, but we like to do this thing where we look at other people and say, you're messed up, I'm not. I've got this figured out. You've got issues. And we do this in a lot of different ways. And the truth is, we're the ones with the issues. We should turn the critical eye to ourselves, regardless of whether we're right or not. We turn the critical eye to self. We don't lord ourselves over other people and make them feel inferior so that we feel good about ourselves. We look to the cross and say, I feel good about myself because I know I'm loved by God. He sent his son to die for me. I'm loved by God. Not because of what I've done, not because I'm better than so-and-so, but because I am loved by God. And that's the only thing that frees you to be able to look at other people and overlook the issues they have and love them and encourage them to grow closer to Jesus. But that's what humility looks like for the Christian. You see that displayed in the context of this passage in Daniel. He is consistently humble. Never sets himself up to be, well, I know better than you, you stupid pagan. Right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't act like that. I know the truth. You are all idiots. His attitude isn't like that. It's always humility that he speaks to other people because he knows his place before God. And as Christians, we're to do that. The other option, again, I don't think all of us wake up in the morning, I'm going to be arrogant and prideful today. That's my goal. But because our hearts are broken and wicked, more deeply than you will ever know, and we should grow in knowledge of that, makes us appreciate God so much more, that our default setting in the morning is that attitude. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. I'm a pretty good person. I got this. I'm better than this person. That's our default setting. And if that's how we choose to live life in the faith, we will be humbled by God. Look at Israel. In the context of this passage, you see a nation chosen to be God's instrument to declare his glory to all nations who refused to do that We want to do what we want to do. We're chosen people. We're good. We're in. We understand all this stuff. But now we want to do what we want to do. We just want to, you know, we'll straighten all this out later in life. You know, it's getting closer to Sunday. I'll start cleaning up my act. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, that's for me. Sunday morning's for you, God. Friday night, Saturday, that's for me. No. I mean, that really is the attitude that they had. You go and read, and they just didn't care. It was about them. They were good enough, they were smart enough, and doggone it, people liked them. And because of their pride and their arrogance, something that they just fell into, we passively do that. That's our default setting as human beings. God humbled them. They went into exile. And for the Christian, that doesn't mean that God's wrath falls on you and you're going to be wiped off the face of the earth. That means God disciplines you. He will make you uncomfortable because he's not going to leave you where you are. And if you don't learn, he'll continue to make you uncomfortable. Because he loves you. He wants you to let go of the worthless things you're clinging on to and grab hold of him. Because he's the most valuable thing you can have in your life. And he proved it by putting on flesh, living the life that you and I did not live, taking the death you and I deserved, and then raising again on the third day, proving he was God. He did all of that for you so that you could enjoy him. Will you humble yourself before God and make that a pattern of life? Or are you going to let God humble you? That's the choice before you this morning. We're going to have a time of response. Maybe you've never felt like you've humbled yourself before God. You never felt like you really have received God's grace. You don't know if you stood before God that you're good. You worry about that. Come talk with me this morning. You can do that during our invitation. You can do that after the service. We can set up a time this week to meet. But I want to make sure before you leave this place, if at all possible, that you know you're good. Christian, is this the pattern for your life? Humility. Humility is not a place you arrive at. It's something you have to pursue every day. Are you pursuing humility? Allowing God to guide and direct your life? I asked as we sing our song this morning, you just do some introspection, search your heart, confess before God. If you need to do that down here in prayer, do that. I'll pray with you if you would like. Or if you'd like somebody else to pray with you, bring them up here. This time's for you to respond to what you've heard this morning. And you've really only got two choices. To humble yourselves or be humbled. If you would stand, I'm going to pray over you, and then we'll have our time of response. Father, you are holy and just. We deserve worse than we get, at least in this life. But we receive so much more than we deserve because you sent your son to die for us, for those who've humbled themselves before you. Help us to see this morning that you're worth it, that you are worth humbling ourselves. Because whatever we let go of is so much more worthless than you. What we get in you is far beyond what we lose by trying to desperately hold on to us being in charge of our lives. I pray this morning, and I don't pray this lightly, that if we will not humble ourselves, that you would humble us in this lifetime. I know it may be painful. I know it may be difficult. But I also know that if you will do that this side of heaven, our lives will be so much better, so much more enriched, even though it may mean some hard times. Help us to see that you are worth valuing and treasuring above everything else. We ask this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.